In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word, and understand, and do thy will, for I'm a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open mine eyes, that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve for my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification, for the salvation of my soul, and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. Today is March 29th, 2025. That means we're reading Proverbs 29. This will be the New International Version again. And we will also be continuing reading from the Lazy Universe after that. So let's see. Proverbs 29. Whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. By justice, a king gives a country stability, but those who are greedy for bribes tear it down. Those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. Evildoers are snared by their own sin, but the righteous shout for joy and are glad. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Mockers stir up a city, but the wise turn away anger. If a wise person goes to court with a fool, the fool rages and scoffs, and there is no peace. The bloodthirsty hate a person of integrity and seek to kill the upright. Fools give vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. If a ruler listens to lies, all his officials become wicked. The poor and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. If a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will be established forever. A rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother. When the wicked thrive, so does sin, but the righteous will see their downfall. Discipline your children, and they will give you peace. They will bring you the delights you desire. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint, but blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. Servants cannot be corrected by mere words. Though they understand, they will not respond. Do you see someone who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for them. A servant pampered from youth will turn out to be insolent. An angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. The accomplices of thieves are their own enemies. They are put under oath and dare not testify. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Many seek audience with a ruler, but it is from the Lord that one gets justice. The righteous detest the dishonest. The wicked detest the upright. And that is Proverbs chapter 29. Let's see, which page did we leave off on? Oh, we finished the introduction. Now we're on to chapter 2, antecedents. There's some diagrams on the opposing page here. Yeah, I remember reading this. We're getting pretty close to where I left off my personal reading, my silent reading by myself. We'll see how it goes. So, antecedents. A new principle rarely arises completely out of the blue. There are usually vague presentiments in the air. Some precursors to the principle of least action are described. We don't attempt to give an exhaustive history. Simon Stephen, 1548 through 1620. Stephenus was a geometer from Bourges Burgess in Flanders, the discovery of which he was most proud concerns the condition for static equilibrium of weights on inclined planes. See figure 2.1. And it shows a triangle, it might be a right triangle, with the right angle at the top with two masses connected to a pulley at that right angle, and they're balanced with two different masses between the two. If you can imagine that, what relation must hold between the masses and the lengths of the triangle in order for the system to be in equilibrium? Our first guess might be to resolve the forces into components, then balance the horizontal components to zero, and finally equate the vertical components to the weights. Stephen in Antwerp in 1588 attacked the problem in a different way. He was working 200 years before vectors and 99 years before Newton's forces. The first remarkable thing Stephen did was to bring hypothetical motion into the static setup. He recast the problem and imagined a chain of spherical masses that could circulate around the triangle, with the lower part of the chain hanging freely. Stephen idealized this arrangement. The chain could move in either direction without friction and would never get stuck on the pointy bits. Imagine a little frictionless pulley at the apex of the triangle. Also, the mass had to be uniformly distributed along the chain. Think of a bead chain like the ones used today to open and close Venetian blinds. Stephen argued that if the section of chain from A to X pulls more than the section from X to B, then the chain will overbalance to the left. So let's see here, looking at the diagram, X is the topmost point and A and B are on either side with, I guess we'll get to Y in a second. Will overbalance to the left. It will circulate anti-clockwise, excuse the anachronism, until the original portion AX then occupies the arc Y to A. Yeah, see, reading this kind of stuff, I figure it is pretty useless without the diagram. But yeah, the part Y is hanging below. The entire length of the chain that hangs freely below the little table between A and B can be ignored. By symmetry, it is always in balance with itself. However, the replacement section of the chain now lying along AX, the short end, will again overbalance that the new section now lying along XB. In other words, the new state after circulation is identical to the initial state. But this will always be true. The new state after circulation will always be identical to the initial state, and so the chain will always overbalance and will keep circulating forever. But a continuously circulating chain without an engine to drive it is absurd. This is the second remarkable step taken by Stephen. He considered perpetual motion as evidently absurd, and he used this as the basis for an argument, a reductio ad absurdum argument, to avoid the absurd outcome, then the starting premise, section AX overbalances XB, must be wrong. In other words, the initial distribution of masses, with the chain draping itself smoothly over the surfaces, must already be in equilibrium. This is a powerful proof, as it applies for an infinity of different starting states, different inclined planes. Stephen realized he had discovered an eternal truth, and he displayed a diagram of his wreath of spheres as the front piece of his book on mechanics. The punchline, from our point of view, is that, without the use of forces, considering only gentle movements of the chain in harmony with the constraints, motion within certain surfaces, Stephen showed that, with respect to these motions, nothing changes and equilibrium is maintained. In fact, going beyond Stephen's own interpretation, the proof can be made to sound like pure geometry. For equilibrium, it is only necessary that the length of chain along an inclined plane is equal to the length of that inclined plane. Moreover, as any bumpy surface can be thought of as lots of tiny triangles, we have only to lie a uniform chain on the surface with no bunching up or stretching out, and it will be in equilibrium. And we have another heading here of Christian Huygens, 1629 through 1695. Huygens in Paris, 1656, tried to understand billiard ball type collisions, but without the use of forces. This was some 30 years before Newton's Principia, but billiards was a game that had been played since the 15th century. Then, as now, scientists were motivated by the thrill of showing that a great name was wrong. Descartes was the towering authority in the middle of the 17th century, and we shall see that three scientists, natural philosophers, in our story, found errors in Descartes' work: Fermat, Huygens, and Leibniz. Leibniz? Wow, I've seen that name a lot, but have I heard it said? He's the other guy besides, he discovered calculus, right? Back to Huygens. In his Rules of Collision, Descartes had claimed that a small body hitting a larger body at rest would never be able to shift it. Huygens knew that this couldn't possibly be right. It didn't agree with experiment. To show that Descartes was wrong, he used a remarkable demonstration. Huygens may have been a bit apprehensive about contradicting the Cartesian view. Descartes had been a regular visitor to the Amsterdam home of Huygens' parents, and his tutor was horrified to hear the young Huygens' heresy. Huygens' remarkable demonstration consisted in putting the principle of relativity of motion, due to Galileo, to quantitative use, the first time this had ever been done. He imagined a billiard ball collision viewed simultaneously from two vantage points, from a smoothly coasting canal boat and from the canal bank. Undoubtedly, his childhood in Amsterdam was an influence. Here is a picture of this thought experiment taken from the front piece of Huygens' treatise. It's not clear from this picture whether the experiment was carried out on the boat or on this canal bank. It doesn't matter, so let's say it happened on the boat. On the boat, the large mass hits a stationary, smaller mass. Now we are free to choose the speed of the canal boat. So let's see, here's a picture of two guys. Oh, one guy's standing on the bank, it looks like, and then a canal boat, and it's sort of hard to see, but it looks like one guy's holding a ball on a chain, and he's in the boat, and the other guy's holding a ball on the chain, standing on the bank, but they're facing each other, and they both have both arms out. So let's see here, it's Huygens' canal boat thought experiment from De Motu Corpore Ex Percussione. 1656. You can probably look that up. So let's see. What is this? Where do we leave off? Now we are free to choose the speed of the canal boat so that it will exactly cancel out the incoming speed of the large mass when viewed from the bank. Then, as viewed from this bank, the smaller mass will collide with the stationary larger mass and then cause this larger mass to move. And therefore, Descartes is proved wrong. The relativity of motion has been used to veto certain outcomes, but Huygens recognized that a general principle was at work. Only those rules are correct which guarantee the same outcomes, no matter what frame of reference they are viewed from. The punchline, as with Stephen, certain motions, in Huygens' case, uniform motion of one reference frame with respect to another, have resulted in no change. Huygens went on to use other symmetry arguments to develop his own rules of collision, and these were in better accord with experiment than Descartes' rules. Although symmetry arguments alone didn't answer to all possible outcomes, the telling point for us is that so much could be explained this way and without the use of forces. Huygens noted in passing, drawing upon both his collision theory and his theory of the compound pendulum, that a certain quantity was conserved. It was the total mv squared. M was the mass and v the speed of each body. Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz. Reason why I'm having trouble with his name is I've always thought I heard an extra I in his name, like Leibniz. Maybe Leibniz? Leibniz? Maybe that's just how you say it. Huygens attached no great significance to the quantity mv squared. Leibniz, on the other hand, immediately realized its importance. He already knew of it from Galileo's work on freefall, But when he happened to learn of its conservation from Huygens, Huygens and Leibniz met regularly at the Académie Royale des Sciences in Paris. Leibniz built a whole new philosophy around it, calling it vis viva, or live force. Leibniz, from Hanover, introduced other whole new philosophies, fully justifying the German epithet universal genie. Straightway, Leibniz made big play of how his new live force MV2 trumped Descartes' quantity of motion MV. Leibniz's paper was called a brief demonstration of a famous error of Descartes and other learned men, concerning the claimed natural law according to which God always preserves the same quantity of motion, a law which they use incorrectly even in mechanics. The title, at any rate, was anything but brief. Leibniz's mv squared was essentially the same as our modern kinetic energy, 1/2 mv square. It had no dependence on direction. It obviated the need to calculate accelerations, and above all, it encouraged a systems view. It was slowly learned over the next 200 years that energy existed in various scalar forms, the structure of functions of Chapter 1, and that altogether, within a closed system, it was conserved. We add that Leibniz's philosophy also stressed another new idea in common with Huygens, the importance of symmetry. A free particle could not swerve to the left or the right, as it had no reason to do so. Leibniz's principle of sufficient reason. Leibniz was hundreds of years ahead of his time in using such arguments. The dispute between Leibniz and the Cartesians evolved into a controversy between Leibnizian school and the Newtonian school, between a whole system view and an individual particle view, and between kinetic energy and force. Ultimately, as we shall find, it evolved into a contest between Newtonian mechanics and the principle of least action, a contest which, some say, still persists today. Maximal minimal properties. At the same time as conservation principles were beginning to hold sway, an alternative approach was coming in. Nature was economical as well as conservatory with her resources. What was the measure of nature's resources? Time of travel? Length of path? The total potential energy? Even while this was still unclear, it seemed to some philosophers self-evident that optimization was a crucial driver of physical processes. Chief among these natural philosophers was the great Swiss mathematician Leonhard Euler, 1707-1783, who wrote, "Nothing happens which has not some maximal or minimal property." We shall meet him again in this chapter. Max-min problems were already known about in antiquity. There is the story about the Phoenician princess Dido. After running away from home, she reached the coast of North Africa and tried to buy some land. Legend has it that she was allowed to purchase only as much land as could be encompassed by the hide of a bull. From this unpromising start, Dido cleverly maximized her land area. She cut the hide into very thin strips and joined these end to end. She chose a plot by the sea so that the coastline would be part of the boundary, and she shaped the long strip of hide into the optimum shape, a semicircle, up against the coast. Heron of Alexandria, around AD 60, found that light reflected from a plane or curved surface took the shortest distance between the light source and the detector, not counting missing out the mirror altogether. And Pappus of Alexandria, around 300 AD, observed that beehives had that special shape, hexagonal, which could hold the greatest volume of honey for the smallest expenditure of wax. Our story becomes quantitative in the mid-17th century with Pierre de Fermat, 1601-65, French lawyer and amateur natural philosopher. Fermat agreed with Heron's results for the reflection of light, but when it came to refraction, he found that the path was not one of shortest distance, but of least time. He elevated this to a general principle, his principle of least time. Nature operates by means and ways that are easiest and fastest. Fermat was delighted with his principle, but astonished because his laws of refraction, while completely agreeing with Descartes' laws, started from utterly opposite premises. Descartes, Fermat, required that light traveled faster, slower, and denser media. The Cartesians were not impressed. The shortness of time? Never. By the way, we mentioned symmetry arguments in connection with Huygens and Leibniz, but they are also present in Fermat's principle. For the reflection of light, the angle of incidence is equal to the angle of reflection. Also, another feature in Fermat's principle, the importance of this will be recognized much later, is that the correct path is not only the one taking the least time, but the one whose time of travel is the same, to first order, as the time of travel for neighboring paths. Isaac Newton, 1643 to 1727, in his landmark work, familiarly known as the Principia, derived the optimum shape for a solid body so that it would move with the least resistance through a fluid. However, apart from this, and the Brachy-Stokron question, see below, there are no other examples where Newton tackled such max-min problems. The Bernoullis of Basel in Switzerland exhibited an extremal property all of their own. They had the largest number of mathematical geniuses in one family, 8, that has ever been recorded. The brothers, Jacob and Johann Bernoulli, were at the start of it, born in 1654 and 1667 respectively, both brilliant but very competitive. They baited each other with silver ducats and impossible deadlines for the solution of difficult problems. One famous problem was the search for the Brachy-Stokron, the path of swiftest descent taken up by Johann Bernoulli in 1696. A weight slides down a curve, and the question is, what shape must the curve have so that the travel time between given start and end positions is least? Assume no friction, and that the destination point is not dead vertically down from the starting point. Galileo Galilei, 1564 through 1642, had already noted that the quickest path was not along the straight line connecting the points. Let's see, here's a figure here too. So, Brachy-Stokron, curve of the swiftest descent schematic, showing XY axes with A and B, the curve drooping down below the two, and a ball on the curve with an arrow pointing down towards the minimum. Leibniz, Newton, De L'Hopital, Schirnhaus, and both Bernoullis all came up with solutions for the swiftest descent curve. Newton's had been submitted anonymously, but Johann recognized the lion by its claw. Jacob and Johann both solved the problem but employed very different methods, each opening up grand new vistas in physics. Jacob's method was a complicated and messy, but he showed the way, ultimately, to more general techniques for max-min problems, a forerunner of Euler's and Lagrange's calculus of variations. Johann's method was a masterpiece of lateral thinking. He considered that the falling mass passed through successive sheets of denser and denser gravity and was refracted at each boundary in such a way that its total journey time was least. A smooth curve was obtained by imagining thinner and thinner sheets. This was analogous to Fermat's least time path for light. Thus, Johann's insight foreshadowed both Hamilton's conjoining of light and matter into one theory, and Einstein's theory of gravitation, in which a free-falling mass moves along a curved path as dictated by the curvature of space, the gravitational refractive index. Johann was centuries ahead of his time. What was astounding for the contemporary mathematicians, and ever since, was that the Brachy-Stokron turned out to have exactly the same shape as Huygens' Tautochron. Both curves were the same as a third curve, the cycloid. There's a bunch of footnotes, one after each other. So let's see. Maybe not a bunch, there's two. Let's see, 18, the Tautochrone is the curve guaranteeing equal travel times of irrespective of modest variations in the starting position. And a cycloid is the curve traced out by, say, a pebble stuck in a tire as a bicycle rolls forwards. All right. As Johann Bernoulli wrote, you will be struck with astonishment when I say that this very same cycloid, the Tautochrone of Huygens, is the Brachistochrone we are seeking. Before we move on from these wonderful old crones, the punchline is, whether least time or same time, the optimized path is stationary. The total travel time doesn't change with respect to small variations in either the whole curve shape or the start time. The term stationary will be explained in Chapter 3. There were other curves that could be determined by the max-min method, for example, the curve of a hanging chain or suspension bridge, known as the catenary, and the elastica, the shape of a flexed metallic band, think a metal ruler. This latter problem was investigated by Daniel Bernoulli, 1700-82, the middle son of Johann, and the first true physicist, as opposed to mathematical physicist. The elastica could be determined, but what actually was the property being maximized or minimized? The following correspondence between Daniel Bernoulli and Leonhard Euler from 250 years ago makes fascinating reading. Bernoulli to Euler, 5th of May, 1739. I have today a quantity of thoughts on elastic metal bands. I think that an elastic band, which takes on of itself a certain curvature, will bend in such a way that the live force will be a minimum, since otherwise the band would move of itself. I plan to develop this idea further in a paper, but meanwhile I should like to know your opinion on this hypothesis. Euler's reply, the 5th of May, 1739. Wow, fast. Same day. That the elastic curve must have some maximum or minimum property, I do not doubt. But what sort of expression should be a maximum was obscure to me at first. But now I see well that this must be the quantity of potential forces which lie in the bendings. But how this quantity is to be determined, I am eager to learn from the piece which your worship has promised. Bernoulli replies, much later, 1742. My thoughts on the shapes of elastic bands, which I wrote on paper only higgledy-piggledy, and long ago at that, I have not yet set in order. And again from Bernoulli to Euler, 1743, may your worship reflect a little whether one could not deduce the curvature directly from the principles of mechanics. I express the potential live force of the band by the integral of ds over r squared. Since no one has perfected the isoparametric method as much as you, Euler, you will easily solve this problem of rendering the integral of ds over r squared as a minimum. And in his famous paper the following year, 1744, Euler writes, although the curved shape assumed by an elastic band has long been known, nevertheless, the investigation of that curve by the method of maxima and minima could not be carried out until the most perspicacious Daniel Bernoulli pointed out to me that the entire force stored in the curved elastic band may be expressed by a certain formula, which he calls the potential force, and that this expression must be a minimum in the elastic curve. In other words, Daniel needed help with the maths and Euler with the physics. What is so fascinating is that we are witnessing not only the birth of variational mechanics, but also of kinetic energy, live force, and potential energy, potential live force. However, all these max-min problems were tackled individually, and it was not clear what, if any, overriding principle might encompass them all. I have a feeling we're getting pretty close to our time here. Oh, we're over by 10 minutes. I've been enthralled, I guess. Yeah, the next section is the principle of virtual work. But what day is today? We got a couple more days, 30th and 31st. But after that, it will be perhaps just a summary. That's my plan, at least, a summary of what what I've been able to make sense of it all from what we've been reading. Then I can actually look up how to pronounce these guys' names. Leibniz. Forgive me. Oh, boy. Yeah, what did we read? We started off with the chain over the triangle. How the initial state, if you drape a necklace around a triangle with no friction, its initial resting state is going to be the equilibrium. Anything else would be absurd. Sort of a funny argument. Pretty amazing. What else did we read? We read about the billiard balls experiments, the canal boat, and reference frames. And what else? Well, the stuff we just finished talking about. Guys playing thought experiments with each other. Wonder how much of that's going on these days. Hopefully a lot. It's sort of, I'm not gonna wax, but yeah, it's so easy. There's so many beasts out there to drag your mind into, let's call it spiritual conflict, instead of what I believe is more of a natural state for the mind. But yeah, we are in quite trying times. We have a lot of well-disguised demons out there that are pulling us into very base sorts of spiritual states, unfortunately. But we'll see how this where this book takes me. Hopefully we'll be uplifting, and we'll shine some light on the glory of God's creation. It sounds really fascinating what they're working towards so far. So, glory to God for all things. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.